turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. And I trust that you can bear with me one more time. And hopefully the next time you bear with me, it will be easy because the Lord has come and I'll be glorified. But perhaps we can look to the Lord one more time to help us with the other topic, which had to do with the meeting of the assembly. Again, it's a very important topic, very important issue, and I would like to take up another aspect of it tonight. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll read that chapter, again, remembering that the meeting of the assembly, its great purpose, is to witness to the resurrection, to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says, verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn down their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now let me just say that when we come to the New Testament, we realize that there is no longer one place that was designed as in the Old Testament where God put his name there in a unique place, but now in the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, was buried, is risen again, has been glorified, and sent his Spirit down, now God puts his name on his Son. And that name of God is found wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And that in itself is a great witness to the exaltation of Christ who has sent down his Spirit. For you see, before Calvary, before Christ being ascended to glory as the man in the glory, he could only be met with in one place. And the one place you'd meet him is the place where he was physically standing or at. He couldn't be in India at the same time he was in Palestine or in the United States or in Russia, right? He was limited to where he was physically at that place. But oh, thank God for the wonder of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ sending forth his Spirit. And now he comes to his own and meets his own through his Spirit wherever they come and they gather in his name. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So now, the place, now, is not so much the place as it is the Christians who meet in that place where they habitually come together as a church, as an assembly, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a link between some of the principles here in Deuteronomy 12 and that principle now for each local assembly in the New Testament. It is the place where God chooses to put his name, or where he himself presences himself in his sovereignty, in his authority. And all that come to that place come first and foremost with the great responsibility of looking to him as Lord. Being there under his choosing, by his appointment, in his name. So, in Deuteronomy 12, we find that now, here are the instructions when they went into the land. So, let me just say something, that the land was the inheritance of every Jew. He was brought into the land by the power of God, by the grace of God. It was the gift. And so you'll read in verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord of God of thy fathers giveth thee. And so, in the New Testament, what correlates to being in the land, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to them who are in Christ Jesus. sanctified in Christ Jesus. Every person who has personally repented of sin and received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is set apart in Christ. Oh, what a tremendous blessing that is. But now, we'll find that those who were in the land, and that was the inheritance of every Jew, now, individually, they were each called to an obligation and a responsibility. And in that land, they were now to make sure that they sought and went to the place where God put his name. And that also speaks to us of the New Testament. It is the great privilege of every child of God to be set apart in Christ Jesus, to have the Spirit of God, to be forgiven of his sins, and so on. It is the obligation and responsibility of every Christian to seek out local church fellowship and to meet with believers in the local church on that ground in which they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen? That is a responsibility of the Christian. So now, here we come and we find that in that land, they were, well, not to do what the nations did, and they were not to behave themselves in that land according to the way that the people that lived in that land before them behaved themselves and how they lived. So there's a great truth concerning our behavior as believers, that though we're still in these bodies that we lived in before we were converted, we're not to do the same things in these bodies that we did before we were saved. Some, yes. Right? But not all things. And so, our thinking, our minds, our eyes, we're not to use them the same way we used them before we were converted and so on. But now we'll see that in this responsibility of going to the place, it was very important from the get-go that they begin to understand that what was to be done in that place had everything to do with God's choosing, with God's authority, with God's word, with God's name, and nothing to do with their own wisdom, with their own methods, with their own ingenuities, insights, and with all their own habits and cultures and the way they were used to doing things. These are important issues. And so again, I suggest that God has designed the New Testament assembly with its meetings and its function to develop us in our Christian priesthood character development for glory. It is of God's design. And many times, you know, the sad thing with assemblies is that, well, you'll come and, you know, the Lord's Supper, you're blessed here with good Lord's Supper meetings as a whole, I believe. And, but I don't want to get into that. That could even turn into a glory. But you'll find that many assemblies, there's a deathly silence. You ever experienced that? It's a deathly, dull silence. And there just doesn't seem to be much there. In fact, I've even heard of some people that say, I stopped going to the weeknight meeting because, you know, I just don't get anything out of it. And, you know, the Bible reading, there's just not much teaching there anymore. It's like if my soul isn't being nourished and so on. I hear people say. And, you know, then the problem isn't in recognizing that and admitting that. The problem is in how you go about reacting to it or how you go about solving it. And one of the ways that you don't solve it is by creating excitement. Yeah. Ooh. Music, program, and entertainment. Ooh. Huh? That's a very dangerous thing to do. See, God has designed the assembly. And the way that we come and meet in His name and the presidency of the Holy Spirit in that assembly in such a way that if we are daily in our lives and in our walk, not enjoying, not serving Him, not being in His Word, not loving brothers in the body of Christ, not in our families as we ought to. If we're not daily endeavoring to live for the Lord, well, He's designed the assembly that when we come and meet, it's heaven. And what the solution is, isn't to try to tamper with God's pattern, you see. The solution is for each one of us to examine Himself. To go back about the business of how do I get right in my daily life, in my home life, in my walk with Christ. I'm not my own. I've been walked with a Christ so that when I come to the assembly, look, guess what? Other people leave saying, man, that was a good meeting. My soul was fed that night because that brother sure had a lot to give from the Word. And so I've challenged some who have left this fellowship recently, and I've challenged them to their faith. And I said to them, you know, what gets me is that you have given me as a reason for leaving every reason in the world to stay. Because if your reason for leaving, and I'm not saying it was right, but if your reason for leaving is, how, well, this is bad, and this is bad, and this isn't very good, and this is like this, and this, all you're pointing out to me is how much in need that assembly is for you to be God's answer to me. Is it? And so this whole thing about turning the meeting of the assembly and the church meeting into what I get out of it, what I get out of it, what I get out of it, what I, it's a disaster. Because we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And the wonder of life and learning Christian fellowship in obedience to the Lord Jesus is to learn that what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, that whatever you do, do it out of love. And love, divine love, will never love itself more than love. So again, these things, and I want to go here to Deuteronomy 12 because they're very practical things. And when I endeavor to attempt to preach the truth of the New Testament ground of Christian gathering, that there is only the ground of meeting in His name, I'm not riding a hobby horse, you see. And I'm not trying to present God as some doer, as I say. A lot of people want to present the Lord that way. He has a right to do that. He wants to do that way. But the wonder is He isn't. And so, God has a reason for why He teaches what He teaches. There's reasons behind the Lord in His commandments. His commandments are never arbitrary commandments. His commandments are never meant to rob us. They're never meant to zap away our joy. On the contrary, all the commandments of God are meant for our good. And one of the conditions of being a Christian is believing that. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God for salvation, and to meet Him in the local assembly too. When you come, do you come to meet the Lord? Yes. He that cometh to God must believe that He is what? Well, that's another way of saying, I am. Remember Moses? I am that I am. Well, he that cometh to God must believe that He, well, He is. I mean, I am. He's good, covenant, faithful, keeping God. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. And I suggest to you that there is a great satanic battle at that very area, because it's the foundation upon which everything hinges. Do you believe in God's goodness? Do you believe in God's faithfulness? Do you believe in God's wisdom? Do you believe in God's worthiness to be obeyed? It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the battle we wage. Fight the good fight of faith. So with that in mind, let's just go back to Genesis for a minute. And to just look at something in Genesis for a moment, quickly. And it has to do with that. God's commandments. Why are they given? And so when God forbids adultery, is it to take away your fun and your pleasure? When God forbids fornication, why does He do it? Well, later on in the New Testament, He'll tell you fornication is a sin against the law. And it's not a good thing. All sins are without the body. It's a horrible thing now. Take sin that's always without the body, bad as it is because it's against the Lord, but now bring it against your own law. It's not good for you. Might feel good. Not good for you. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created, one of the first things you'll find is that before He made man, He made the garden. So that God prepared the garden before He made the man. And that garden which God made before he made man, he made it for? For the man. Isn't that a wonderful thing of God to make man and put him in a garden? That's a beautiful thing. And in that garden, God filled it with all kinds of wonderful trees. Beautiful trees. Luscious trees. And, well, notice how he made those trees. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Ah, and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it goes on, and it tells us that, well, the Lord told them, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You know, some of you have just entered into parenthood, or you've married recently and so on. But when you have that baby or you have that little child, and that little child is intrigued and fascinated by the fire, now tell me, what do you do? Is it fun to play with fire? Come on, I'm all right. You all played with fire when you were kids. Huh? Fire. Fascinating stuff. Well, what about parents that saw the fascination the fire produced in their little and never commanded concerning the rules of how to handle fire? What are God's commandments for? And it's interesting that God said of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's an amazing thing, because it immediately brings to our minds the thought that God was wanting to have intelligent fellowship in relationship with man. And it would be a lovely thing, wouldn't it, for God, the sovereign Lord, who created man, to look at that man that he designed them with the ability to know God, to communicate with God, to understand God, to have relationship with God, and for God to intelligently say to him, listen, I want you to eat as much as you want and have us all that you want, but don't eat that one, because the day you do, you'll die. And what a wonderful thing for man for the rest of his ongoing journey to say, no, I'm not eating of that. The Lord told me that the day I did wouldn't be for my good. It would be for my absolute. That's important, isn't it? God didn't say, you can't eat of that one, because I say so. God said, you can't eat of that one, because the day you do, you will surely die. That brings in another element. And the other element has to do with, well, the ladies, if you're anything like my wife, how many times have you gone out and bought something on sale that you know you weren't going to give to your kids for another year and a half Christmas later? Hey, you've got it on sale now. Great price. But you're not going to give it to them till the Christmas, a year and a half later, because, well, if you give it to them now, they won't know how to play with it or appreciate it. Right? So you want to give it to them, but if it just so happens that the kid going through the closet sees it and wants to take it, what do you say? You can't have it. That doesn't mean you can never. That doesn't mean God doesn't have his own way in time of giving it to you. Huh? The issue here is that there are many things that God might want to give us, but they're not ever meant to be taken by us. By our own reasoning, by our own desire, by our own aspirations, independent of trusting. These are very important issues. And sometimes, again, how we present the Lord, and I speak very reverently with help from him, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Even in prayer, the fact that God says no today doesn't mean he won't say
Yes.
And the beauty of our prayer life, says John, is that we know that if we ask anything that is according to His will, anything. What does that mean? Well, if it's according to His will, it must be His will.
That's right.
Well, God always does what? Best for me. It's our responsibility to believe that.
Yes.
You see. And it tells us that if we ask anything according to His will, we know we're going to walk. We're going to get it. And if we don't get it, what does it tell us? Well, let me learn not to want it so much. At least not now. Because if it's not God's will for me, let me not go by how I feel about it. Let me not be governed by how I think about it. Let me believe in His goodness. I believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. These are important issues. And again, in our New Testament context, oh, how much more we have than Adam had to know it. Because we've got the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were sinners, God demonstrated His love for us. If God was faithful while we were sinners to do that for our good, that cost Him His Son, how shall I not now also believe that He will freely give me all things? And so the Christian faith is the faith that says, no matter what might happen, no matter what my emotions say, my feelings say, no matter what appearances are, Lord, I don't understand this. I will not and I cannot give up my faith and confidence in God. And whenever I'm tempted to, where do I go? I look out. And there it says, if I had not come and done amongst them the works that no other man did, they would have no sin. We had an excuse before the cross. A lot of confusion in the world. Suffering, violence, war, injustices. From the cross onward, now they have no comfort. No comfort. For now they have demonstrated that they hated me without a cause. May God help us to be faithful around the power. So going back here to Genesis, we see these principles that when God said, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't just because I say so. It was because if man did that on his own, independent of submission and obedience and loyalty to God, consequences of that would be absolute disaster. I find that the principles are true also of how we meet in the New Testament. The principles are true in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I want to go back. Deuteronomy chapter 12. You see, it's important in our minds to think a little bit about the nation of Israel and what the nation of Israel was elected to be. Important to consider what Adam was elected to be. But here, what the nation of Israel was elect of God for, and what a tremendous privilege it was. Moses said it this way, that we are different, we are set apart from all the nations in the earth on the basis of this one grand wonder that the living God presences Himself in our. What an amazing thing that is. And this nation, little as it was, insignificant as it was, how He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I didn't choose you because you were the best. No. How He called them from Abraham and made them out of nothing. The very existence of that nation, even in its apostate condition today in the world, is still a great evidence to the identity of who the Creator God of the universe is. For that nation, only human explanation for its existence is that God elected it and that the calling of God is without repentance and that one day God will fulfill the purposes ultimately for which He called that nation. So that this great privilege of that nation was to witness to the one true Creator God in a world of idolatry, error, and darkness in a world where the light of the truth of the one true God had been lost. It's important, too, in our minds as we look at Scripture, to see the call of Abraham and how it follows the apostasy at Babel right after the flood. When Noah came out of the flood of the ark, when he came through the flood, Noah repopulated the earth with the knowledge of God. By the time you come to Babel, you find that the world has apostatized and God will no longer entrust the knowledge of himself to the nations. Hey, or to the world as a whole. But will limit it to that one nation that will come from Abraham. And he will preserve his testimony and his identity and ultimately his prophetic word concerning his son, the Messiah, and the hope of the world through that nation. What a tremendous dignity. And so, as we come here to Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll find that the commandments of God concerning the place and how they were to come to the place had everything to do with preserving them for the purpose that they were elected. Not only were they elect to be the witness to the one true God on earth, but now God in His great mercy would now command them and instruct them to preserve them in that privileged place they were in. And it all has to do with maintaining the witness to the one true God on earth. And thus, they were to come to the one place where the Lord had God, their God had put His name there. Even to His habitation shall they seek, and there they were to come. Now, verse 6. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heap offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your household, for in the Lord thy God hath blessed you. Now watch. Verse 8, warning, you shall not do after all the things which we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eye. Verse 10, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord God shall choose to cause his name to dwell in. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your maidservants, and your manservants, and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Now, he goes on. Verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in the one of the tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Now watch verse 15. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh, where? In all thy gates. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth for. Begin to see a correlation. All the truth thou mayest freely eat. But of this truth that I command you not to eat, don't eat of it. For the day you do, you will surely die. Oh, my friend, here's the point. The point was that God was telling them that they could kill and eat and enjoy everything that was in that land as much as their souls desired. But what they were not to do was to sacrifice, to offer burnt offerings anywhere in the land. In other words, their religious activity, their religious corporate witness for God was to be practiced specifically and only in the place where he chose to put it. Now, why Look at verse 17. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy maidservant, and the maidservant, and the Levite that is within the gate, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thy hands on. You see, in order for that oneness of that nation, the identity of that nation, the witness of that nation to be preserved, for which they had been elected, it was absolutely necessary that God would ordain that central place under His authority, where His name was, that all of their religious approach to God and their worship to God would be ordered and governed, so that it would preserve them in their identity, it would preserve them in unity, and it would preserve the oneness of the same mind and the same mouth from the one nation in witnessing clearly to the one truth. These were people who were very different. Just because they were Jews didn't make them very much alike. These different tribes were very different from each other. They were competitive. There were all kinds of cultural differences, different aspirations. Some of them were better at agriculture. Some of them were better at shepherding. And so they had different preferences and different personal objectives and ambitions and goals and so on. And if now every man was allowed as a Jew to sacrifice and to offer peace offerings and vows to the Lord, where would they do it? They'd do it right in their own backyard. And when he did it in his own backyard, every head of his house, how do you think he did it? How do you think he did it? We use a lot of garlic in my house when we cook. Huh? You use a lot of garlic in your house when you cook? Huh? You can tell when you're eating Henry's food, a lot of garlic in it. That's not the way everybody cooks. And when it comes to the witness to the one true God, it's not left up to man to decide how to give it, how to do it. It is a God-given privilege. And it is to be done only in that name and under that authority. And only under that authority is the order maintained. And avoidance of confusion. Only in that place was the whole nation brought together. In a place where their oneness, their identity, and their elect purpose was to be found. So that when God made this commandment, one of the reasons was a very practical thing. If they were to fulfill the purpose for which they were brought into existence, they would have to learn to meet and to come to that place. And all their offerings, all their sacrifices, they would have to learn that it had to be brought to that place. And all that ceremony and all that approach to God could not be according to man's preference. It had to be ordered by the name. So that this instruction itself was meant to preserve that virtue. It's very important, because ultimately, when we come to the end of it, we'll find that the most important issue of life is to know that you please God. And it's a wonderful thing if the greatest privilege in life is to please God and to be of usefulness for His glory. It's a wonderful thing to know that He has given me a perfect word that guarantees that the purpose for which I have been made and that which is the highest calling and ultimate blessing of life is something that God Himself instructs me how it's to be done, and He'll be faithful to make sure. Amen. So we find that there was that one center where God's name was, God's authority was, and it governed the order of the religious approach, worship to God, and how they approach God, witness to who that God is. That's a lovely thing. Notice again the prohibition. He can't do it. I don't know people that I don't need to go to church. I can worship God at home. Well, yes, you can, but not in public with the law. Eh? And neither could the Jew. He had to go to the place. And so, you'll even come into the New Testament, you'll find things like when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was risen, and Thomas wasn't present. You'll remember that Thomas was in great need of having of seeing the risen Christ. And Thomas said, the reason he didn't see the risen Christ is he wasn't there where they were meeting. And he boasted and said, I guess it was a boast, unless I put my hand and feel and see, I will not believe. Well, the Lord didn't appear to him Monday. The Lord didn't appear to Thomas Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday. Huh? See, there are things God will never give you outside of the fellowship of the local. For the Lord Jesus himself has given gifts to the church. And he has established the assembly in such a way and designed it and placed us in it that, well, it tells us that just like our bodies are dependent on every member of the body, yes? So the local assembly is a means of the Lord meeting needs in our personalities and in our lives, even concerning himself and himself revealing himself in a unique way. I've experienced it at the Lord's Supper that I've never gotten at home, and I can't get. Anyway, let me go on. I hope these things are important. I just want to bring that authority was necessary. That name was necessary. Because if they started doing what was right in their own eyes, if they started doing how it seemed best to them, and Joey there, well, he sacrificed over here, and, well, Johnny over there, he was agricultural, so he started bringing in who knows what, and before you know it, the nation would what? Disintegrate. Will begin to come undone. And their very identity will be lost. Not to mention their unity and the infighting that will tend to take place amongst them. So we come to Corinthians. And we go to 1 Corinthians. And so we understand and we see now the Corinthian epistle and the Corinthian assembly. And that gives us so much instruction concerning the local church and the meeting of the church. And you'll notice how it is that the apostle begins that epistle. How does the apostle begin that epistle? He brings them to the name. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the assembly of God. Let me just say something else. There was no anything else in all of Corinth that could be called the assembly of God except this company of Christians meeting. The only thing that could be called the assembly of God there was it. Now unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both there and out. Then he goes and tells them, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That in a sense takes us back to 1 Chronicles 22. Where David now commanded all the elders and leaders of Israel that they would help his son. We have been called by the Father into the fellowship of his son and the great work of his son that he's doing today. And what the son is doing today is he is building his church. And this tremendous fellowship of the son is so incredible that Paul himself said that he still suffered in his care for the churches, for the building up of the saints. He called his sufferings the afflictions of Christ. What he went through in helping the son build, in ministering to the body of Christ, the afflictions that he experienced, he called them Christ. There are sufferings in that sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, for our sins at Calvary, only he suffered them. Only he can suffer them. And he bore them all. But when it comes to the building of his church and the edifying of his body, there are sufferings that he still feels and will. For you will remember that when Paul persecuted the church,
The risen Christ said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou? Oh, what a tremendous thing this fellowship is, isn't it? In our union with the Son, in our work with the Son. It is to this that God has called us. And you'll notice that it says that God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't say that. He says of His. How personal that is. What a wonderful privilege this is. And so now, notice verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren. What does he beseech them by? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judge. Isn't that beautiful? Back to Deuteronomy 12. How was the one nation to be preserved? How was there to be one mind, one judgment? How was all that diversity to be brought together in unity and one, and a perfect witness, one voice for the truth? It was as they were faithful to bring their offering, to bring their religious observances to the place that God had chosen to put His name there, and come and gather themselves under them. So it is with the locals. Much of what has been lost in Christianity over the last 2,000 years, you can trace it to abandoning the ground of the local church is revealed. It is amazing. The local assembly is designed to witness the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we give up this ground as the only God-given ground by which we have authority to meet in our witness for Christ, and we begin to bring in man's methods and man's opinions and man's preferences and man's insights and so on, it begins to deteriorate and water down and to attack the gospel we witness to. And ultimately, you will see fragmentation amongst Christians and disintegration of the one voice and the one mind that Christians were made to have. What a sad thing it is to have such different factions of Christians all claiming to be true witnesses for God. It's a sad, sad thing. And it would be important for us to differentiate between failure on God's appointed ground and forsaking that ground. Those are two different things. And it would be a very good thing for us to never, ever, ever allow ourselves to think of ourselves as just one group of many groups. God forbid. We see ourselves as Christians, and we see ourselves coming to meet on the ground that God has appointed us in His Word. And that ground is the ground that witnesses to one Lord and says that there is only one body of Christ on earth. And that one body of Christ on earth is comprised of every person, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation who has personally owned and received that one. May God help us to witness to that. And to not witness to the one Lord and the one body is a tremendous thing that attacks the very heart of us. That there is no preference. God is rich towards all. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. But when it comes to justification, when it comes to being people of God today, everyone got there the same way. How did they get there? By the blood of Jesus Christ and by personally calling on His. God keep you and me ever seeing ourselves as just another group of Christians, as another denomination. That's no good. We come to meet the risen Christ in the place that He has provided for us where we come and gather. God help us. Now, with this in mind again, you'll notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the appeal. God has called us to the fellowship of His Son, and this fellowship to His Son is in Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's a beseeching by His name that we all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, and that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And He's very concerned because He says in verse 11, I hear that there are contentions among you. And what were the contentions a result of? Well, the contentions were the result of people saying, well, I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of this, I'm of that. contention.
Man, even those that stood up and said, we're of Christ, they were glorying in themselves. They weren't saying, we're only to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we're nothing. No, they were saying, we're the right one. God forbid. That's a wicked spirit. We're never right. It's God who's all. The issue is, are we on the side of God, or are we not with God? And that's not. So now, from this moment on, you will notice things that follow in this epistle, and I'll just run through it. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. I gotta fly through this, but for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ.